Amen. Let's continue on in the book study of Esther. Please turn in your Bibles to Esther. We're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6 today. And don't sweat it. It's only 27 verses. We'll get through it and we'll read it together. It's been awesome studying this amazing book. And as you know, the sovereignty of God is all over the pages of this little book. Even though if you're new to this study, if you're a guest today, even though the amazing fact that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, not Yahweh, not Adonai, not Elohim, nothing. The name of God, God is absent in letter from the book, but far from it, he is always absent, or he's always present there in the book. He's all over this sweet little book. And so what an amazing providence that we're about to read in chapters 5 and 6. And what I love about chapters 5, 6, and really chapter 7 also, is that these chapters present irony. Irony is all over these three chapters. And not just irony, but a comedic irony. You have to laugh a little bit whenever you read about the twists of fate. And that's the sermon title. The twists of fate that go on in these little chapters of the book of Esther. So irony, an example of irony, would be something like this. The most shoplifted book in America is the Bible. Yeah, that's true. It says it right here on my page, so it has to be true. And I got it from the internet, so it's got to be true, right? Another example of irony, and this is one of my favorite ones. Now, every year, ABC cuts down A Charlie Brown Christmas, a movie about the over-commercialization of the holidays to make room for more commercials. So that's an example of irony. And it's also an example of comedic irony. But what is beautiful about the book of Esther is it's not just irony, it's not just comedic irony. It's the type of irony where good overcomes evil. See, there are examples of irony in this world where it's the other way around. Sometimes bad things prevail and it's still ironic. But what's beautiful about this section of scripture is that God twists the fate of the wicked to shame them and simultaneously twists the fate of the upright or of the righteous to honor them. And that's the main idea. The main idea in this section of scripture today. God has an awesome way of honoring the upright and shaming the wicked in this little book. It's like the story of the artist who was asked to paint a portrait of the headmaster who expelled him. That is an example of comedic, good irony where justice prevails. His headmaster said, "You're never going to amount to anything as an artist." And years later, when he was 67 years old, this man, upon the death of the headmaster, was asked to paint his portrait. That is an amazing example of irony and comedic irony and good comedic irony. It's funny. One of the beautiful things about this lesson today is we get to laugh a little bit. We get to cut up a little bit. You can't help but to laugh a little bit and to snicker under your breath whenever you read about, for instance, the destruction of Haman after this man plots relentlessly to destroy his enemies, the Jews. You have to snicker a little bit. But what we can't do as Christians, of course, is take this to an improper, unhealthy level where we don't balance the concepts of justice and grace. Whenever we think about the destruction of the wicked one day, yes, it's true that we as Christians, as believers, are going to be able to witness it. This is Revelation stuff. We're going to be able to look upon the destruction, the final destruction of the wicked. And yes, it is true. There's a sense in which we do that and feel a sense of justice in our hearts. That what God has judged is right. The wicked or the unrighteous man who refuses to bend his knee to King Jesus in this life will be shamed in the next. This is the larger theme of Scripture that we'll get into in a minute. So there's a sense in which we look at Haman, his wife Zeresh, and his sons at the end of the destruction of them here in this story. There's a sense in which we look at them with a sense of justice and a sense of, like I mentioned earlier, some comedic irony. There's also a sense in which we look at this story and we look at the lost people around us with grace. Just because there is comedic irony presented in the story does not mean that it shouldn't be coupled with grace. The lost people around us need our grace, don't they? They are going to know that you and I are Christians by the way we love one another. And so there's this constant balance of the Christian life where we look at the lost world around us and we look at them, if they don't repent, with a sense of justice, that God will judge them in the next life. But we also need to look on them with a sense of grace also. And it's this balance that we have in Scripture. This particular Scripture, as well as many of the Psalms, presents the justice part of God. But I just want to make sure right away that we don't overemphasize the justice of God and not balance it with the grace of God, the grace that Christians should show lost people. But this particular passage just so happens to emphasize the justice, and in the way that he does it, a comedic irony. So let's read it together. All right, take a deep breath. Get your Bibles out. I want you to hold your hard copies in your hands if you have it here. So Esther chapter 5 and chapter 6, let's read it together. Here's what it says. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. When Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" I hear some laughter. That's good. And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has won, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one whom the king, one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai. And led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man to whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived to and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Wow and wow. It's a little funny, isn't it? You can admit it. It's a little funny. The very man who relentlessly, not casually, who relentlessly tried to destroy the Jewish people is all of a sudden having a twist of fate. He's having a bad day, isn't he? We'll get to Haman in just a second. There are four different examples here. I hope you caught it when I was reading it. Four different examples here of a twist of fate of comedic irony. Number one, if you're taking notes, the biggie, Esther's death to life. Don't miss this. Esther's death to life. At the end of chapter 4, her attitude was, as you recall, "I'm going to go into the king, and this is probably not going to end well for me." All of the surrounding cities of Susa were in a panic, were in an uproar. Jews were wailing and weeping in the streets. She alone had the courage to go into the king, and this was not going to end well for her, so she thought. Her attitude was, "If I perish, I perish. I am going to stand up and associate myself with my people, no matter what the cost." And beautiful Esther approaches the king and does not perish. The golden scepter is extended to her. She comes and touches the tip of it. And all of a sudden, she's like, "Oh boy, here we go." The king not only grants her request to enter the inner court, but she wins favor in his eyes. She was dressed very beautifully, and as you know, she was nice to look at. And the king immediately said, "Approach." And not just that, so she didn't die, approaches the king with permission. But then Queen Esther hears this. "What is your request, O queen? And it shall be granted to you up to half of my kingdom." This is an amazing twist, irony of God that you do not need to miss. What was Queen Esther doing the 3 days before she entered the palace? Do you remember? Fasting. Now what's she requesting to do? A feast. Don't miss this. The author is intentionally writing it this way. This is your classic rags to riches. This is your classic feast to famine. And some of you may have entered the worship service today, and you've been in a spiritual fast. Life has not gone well for you. The story for you today that you need to grab hold of is that you need to wait and be patient for the Lord's redemption for you. If you are a believer in Christ, it is going to turn out well for you. We know the end of the story. Hang on and wait and be patient. God is going to twist your fate. Example number two. This is my favorite one, of course. Haman's honor to shame. Boy, Haman's sitting on a high horse at the beginning of this chapter, isn't he? His chest is a little puffed out, isn't it? Look at all this stuff that I've got. He goes out joyful of heart in verse 9. He's glad, except when he sees Mordecai, of course. Gets a little arrogant, a little prideful. Goes back, starts complaining to his family. Recounts his riches in verse 11. Well, the author's just setting him up, isn't he? Got to smile a little bit this morning. Look at all my riches in verse 11. How he recounted the number of his sons in verse 11. As you know, back in that day, sons were a great blessing, to have sons, to pass on your heritage to. He is the guest of honor. He's like, only I. Do you hear it? Do you hear it coming? Only I, along with the king, was invited by Queen Esther in verse 12. He's like, I'm the guest of honor. He also presumed the king wanted to honor him. After the king couldn't sleep, sovereignty of God. Maybe some of you couldn't sleep last night. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm going to call you out and embarrass you. Have you ever in your past, of course you have, not been able to sleep? And you know exactly why you haven't been able to sleep. It's no coincidence that we live in such a crazy world that's so busy. Our phones are going off. We're checking our email. We're watching TV. We're driving our kids to this sporting event, that activity. It's no surprise, no shock to me or to you, it shouldn't be, that during your most peaceful, quiet, undistracted time of your day, God says, I'm going to start speaking to you, and it's going to cost you your sleep. I spoke to one person earlier who said he woke up at 3:30 this morning. Is that an accident? Is this an accident in the text when it says right here, Esther 6, verse 1, on that night, of all the other nights, the king couldn't sleep. Just so happened to not be able to sleep. Who's walking through the inner court at that time when he couldn't sleep and had the chronicles read to him? Haman is. You got to feel it coming. The destruction, the shame is coming. So Haman's honor to shame. At the end of this story, he is tucking his tail running in shame. And he was sitting on a high horse just a few verses earlier. Boy, he was rich, had a bunch of sons, honored guest at the feast with Esther. Now he's covering his head in shame. God has an awesome way. Look at the screen. God has an awesome way of honoring the upright, and has kind of a funny way of shaming the wicked sometimes, doesn't he? It's okay. You can smile a little bit. You can laugh at this passage. There's a comedic irony here going on. Don't miss it. Comedic irony number three, of course, Mordecai's shame to honor. You have Haman's honor to shame with Mordecai's shame to honor simultaneously. What's he doing in chapter 4? So Esther in chapter 4 is fasting. What's Mordecai doing in chapter 4? Weeping. Standing in the open court. Picture the scene. He's standing in the open court, willing to associate himself with his people. That's what we talked about last week. Are you willing to associate yourself with the people of God? To stand up and say, I am a Christian. In my public school, I am a Christian. At your university, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. At your workplace, are you willing to associate yourself with the people of God like Mordecai was? Mordecai is weeping in chapter 4. And also the text in chapter 4 is specific as to what he is wearing during his lamentation. What's he wearing? Rags. Sackcloth. Never worn it before. It's probably itchy and uncomfortable. On purpose. This was a cultural thing. It was an outward expression of the person's heart. They were in torment, and so they wore rags. They wore uncomfortable garments to remind them of this thing. What's he wearing by the end of chapter 6? Robes. Don't miss this in the text. This is beautiful, isn't it? And who dresses them, by the way? Oh, that's my favorite part. I kept reading that. I kept repeating it, right, as I read that verse. Can you imagine that dress room scene? Think about that for a second. Mordecai is dressing or being dressed by Haman. One of the most fascinating things about this text is we don't get a word from Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't say anything. We don't know what he's thinking. I mean, but you can imagine the eye glances, can't you? When he's being dressed by Haman, he's probably looking at him in the eye going. Okay. We don't have a verse. All we have is some comedic irony that we get to snicker at this morning. God has an unbelievable way, doesn't he? An unbelievable way. So if you're in a desperate situation this morning, you got a trial going on in your life, the message for you today is hang on. God is going to flip your fate upside down, and you're going to get to watch it one day. We don't understand the tapestry that God is weaving for us in our life right now. We don't get it. We're just watching him weave it, but we don't get it right now. But later you will. You may not completely understand it until eternity, but the message is hang on, you will. God is going to twist your fate. Just wait and see. So we have Esther, we have Haman, we have Mordecai, and now we have, don't miss Zeresh, the wife. Don't miss this lady. Zeresh's confidence to cowering. Her confidence to cowering. If you look at chapter 5, verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made in the morning. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. At the end of chapter 6, she says, oh boy, he's Jewish? That stinks for you. Didn't realize that one. I want to change thing I gave you earlier, Mordecai. I want to change that. Can I change my statement, please? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it funny? Don't miss Zeresh. At first, she's like, yeah, you're going to prevail over Mordecai. By the end of the chapter, oh, he's Jewish, you got no shot. You have zero chance. Zero chance. Do you remember the main theme over the whole book of Esther that I've been presenting to you? God's unstoppable sovereignty to preserve his people in the midst of all odds or against all odds. Oh, he's Jewish? Oh, he's of God's chosen people? Oh, you got no shot then. I'm sorry, husband of mine, you got no shot. You can fight all you want against God and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He holds them in derision, doesn't he? Psalm chapter 2. And the message for you today is king's kids. King's kids, right? Are you God's son or daughter? What is going to prevail and overcome the love of God for you? Romans chapter 8. Answer, nothing. Who shall separate you from the love God the Father has for you? Answer, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Satan will not overcome you. Your enemies will not overcome you. This wicked world will not overcome. God is going to twist the fate of the unrighteous and the man unwilling to bend the knee to King Jesus. And he's going to twist their fate in a mighty way, in a destructive way. And this is the whole larger context of the Bible. What's beautiful about the book of Esther, we've been talking about this the whole time, what's beautiful about the book of Esther is that it is a small snapshot of the larger picture, panoramic view of Scripture. If you think about it, how God twists the fate of the wicked and destroys them in the end, while simultaneously honoring the believer, the king's kid, the child of God in this life. He is going to twist their fate. Think of Isaac. You remember Isaac? What does his name mean, church? Why did his parents name him that? In Hebrew, the language is basically God gets the last laugh. That's what his name means. His name means laughter. God witnesses Sarah's snickering, her laughter, at age 90, having a child. What's impossible with God? Listen, you might think about your life and how it's going poorly for you at the moment. You might think about this church and how things aren't going your way. How if you were in charge, you might do things differently. So think about your life and think about the church. God's will and God's beautiful way are always going to prevail. Isn't that beautiful? Let the sovereignty of God just wash over you this morning. God is going to prevail. This church is going to continue and it is going to move on. Why? Because God is in the picture. If God is a factor in our churches, what's going to stop the church? Nothing. If God is a factor in your evangelistic zeal in your workplace, you got a shot. It's not just a puncher's chance either. You have a real shot to completely overturn your office for Christ. You know that? Or your school, or whatever context you're in. If God is in the picture, you have a great shot. Why? Because the power of the gospel is salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek. You have a fantastic shot as long as God is a factor in your context. And this is the whole point. Let me read Psalm chapter 2 to you. I mentioned it to you a few weeks. Let me read it to you again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, being Jesus Christ. Let us break their chains and cast away their cords. The one enthroned in heaven, in the heavens, laughs and the Lord taunts them. Does God have a little sense of humor? Sure he does. God has a sense of humor. Think about it. The question is, how are we, if you flip to your insert in your bulletin, how are we, those family worship questions, how are we to understand it? How are we to understand the humor of God in life? Because there is a sense of humor in God. The way we're supposed to understand it, long story short, is to get on God's team, get on his side. Kiss the Son, it says at the end. Honor the Son. Honor his anointed one. That's how you're on the side of victory. If you're lost and you bring your sin to this worship service this morning, like we all do, but if you've never bowed the knee to King Jesus, today is the day. Don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord will accept you with open arms. Don't be like the wicked man who refuses to turn away from his sin. Don't be like that guy. You're going to end up like Haman in the story in the end. Be like Mordecai and Esther, who honors God in this life, not knowing how it's going to turn out, not knowing exactly how God is going to redeem and rescue, but just knowing that he is. And this is the larger context. Some people take this wickedness to a different level of rebellion. They take it to a wicked level of rebellion to where they're actually trying to plot against God's people, like Haman. Listen to what Proverbs 26:27 says of those people. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. This is irony in Scripture. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts rolling it. Or Consider Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. You see, the amazing thing about this life is that there are really two different ways that you could live. Two different ways that a person could live. Person number one lives his life according to God's rules and his standards. He's a humble person because he knows the humble one day will be exalted. He seeks God's direction in prayer. He does nothing without prayer. The believer constantly seeks God's direction. They bathe their decisions in God's prayer. This is the way one person lives. And then they receive direction from the Lord. You have received direction from the Lord with past answered prayers. The irony is the person that doesn't seek God in his or her decisions, God's going to decide for him in the end. It's God's world. It's his universe. One person lives and understands that they are a sinner in the presence of a holy God. A sinner in the presence of a holy God. One person understands this. And the beautiful thing in the end is that this sinner becomes a saint. The sinner becomes the saint. God flips the script. One person lives their life in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear the Lord, you don't even have a starting place to be wise. You can't make wise decisions. One person fears the Lord in his or her decisions that they make every day. Of course, the irony there is if you don't fear the Lord now, you will. You will fear the Lord later in judgment. The book of Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. The one who doesn't fear in this life will fear in the next. The great irony in the life is that if you desire to do what God wants you to do, you'll gain your life. The one who loses his life in this life ends up finding it later. It's the great irony. Person number two lives their life in arrogance. They live their life in arrogance, not willing to consider God and their decisions. God is not a factor in their decisions. The irony about this person is that they will bow one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The arrogant in this life who puffs out his chest is going to be humbled in the next. This person also lives in presumption, like Haman, presuming that he is about to be honored when he is really about to be shamed. They presume in their good deeds to save them. They know there's a God, but they live their life in presumption all their days, presuming that their good deeds and their good works, their prayers, their church attendance, their Sunday school attendance will save them one day. And that is a false presumption. Salvation comes only when we trust in the Lord Jesus to save us. See, it's the opposite of what we naturally are inclined to think, isn't it? We have this understanding of our relationships that's contractual. Well, if I do this, God will do this. That's never the relationship in Scripture. It's a covenant. God's covenant of his people in the Exodus when he frees them comes before the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? We have a God who goes into covenant relationship with us before he gives us laws. And that is the way you are saved. God extends his grace to you. You accept it, and then you live by his standards, not the other way around. It's not contractual. It's covenantal. The arrogant person in this life will be humbled in the next. This person also lives materialistically. They live for stuff. 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 Money. Promotion. It's all about stuff. Of course, the irony is you can't take it with you. All your stuff, you leave behind. This person also lives self-righteously. The irony here is that God saves the one who looks at Jesus and says, I have nothing of my own. I'm a sinner. I offer nothing. I bring nothing to the table of salvation other than the sin in which I bring to it. That's all I've got. That person will be honored and saved. The cross of Christ, of course, is the great culmination of the way God honors the upright and shames the wicked. The cross of Christ. See, person number one fears the Lord, honors the Son, looks upon Jesus Christ, says, I have nothing, humbly comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, save me. And Jesus does, always. Everyone who comes to me, I will by no means turn away, King Jesus says. If you come to Jesus, you will be saved. But that takes your willingness to lose your life in this life to gain it in the next. You see the irony? A person who tries to gain it in this life loses it in the next. The cross of Christ is the great culmination where all this comes together. If you're here today and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, your fate will be the fate of Haman one day. It's my responsibility as a preacher to explain this to you. If you are living your life with no fear of the Lord, no consideration of God's law for you, unwillingness to bend the knee to King Jesus, your fate will be the fate of Haman one day. You will be destroyed. Your honor in this life, self-imposed honor, will turn into shame one day. It's the opposite of that. If you trust in Christ. And your opportunity to trust in Christ is right now. I'll be up here at the front. If you want to come up and receive Jesus, band, you can come on up here. We will go into more musical time of worship. If you would like to receive the Lord Jesus, today is your day. Don't harden your hearts. God has his arms wide open for you. Live in the fear of the Lord, trusting King Jesus, and your shame of sin will be turned to a crown of honor in the future. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, King Jesus, that you flipped our script, God. We come to you as complete sinners, Lord, in need of your grace. And so I ask you, Lord, if there's somebody here that needs you this morning, that has never trusted in you before, that they would trust in Christ, that they would look to the Son, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. And it's in your great name I pray. Amen.